Well, I'd invite your attention to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it is page 845. If there's anything that will test the level of your spirituality, it is dealing with computers. And all didn't even have to prompt you. There you go. Let's see, Mark used to be right between Matthew and Luke. There he is. In all honesty, the way we were proceeding through Mark's gospel, if I'd gone according to schedule, we would have dealt with this right before Christmas. And just to be honest with you, I decided I didn't want to deal with this topic right before Christmas. I know a few topics that come with so much human hurt and heartbreak and divisiveness within the Christian community. So we come to the subject of divorce. I have three purposes. First of all, I want to be faithful to the scriptures and not just a single verse or two in isolation, but to all of them. If I can, I want to lift false guilt from the divorced, or enable you, train you to help you lift false guilt from those who are divorced. And I want to address some misconceptions and, frankly, sometimes some bad attitudes on behalf of the church, not specifically our church, but the church in general toward divorced people. One of the reasons that I originally decided to preach through Mark was because I thought we need to look at this passage together. When you go through a book like that, it makes you deal with subjects that maybe you would rather not deal with, as opposed to just sticking with favorite texts and comfortable subjects. When I originally addressed this passage, I spent a long time, months and months, gathering materials and talking with people, and I have wrestled with this text. And this is one of those things, it's just difficult. It's just a hard thing. One of the reasons I wanted to close tonight was singing the song about God's grace greater than all of our sin, is because too often when it comes to this topic, Christian people can show less grace then perhaps we should. We want to be careful not to compromise the scripture. We also want to be careful that we understand exactly what it is that Jesus said in the context of everything the Bible has to say to us about this. At the end of this evening, it may be, in fact, it's probable, that you may not end up agreeing with some of the things that I'll say to you tonight. I will promise you this, I will believe you're a Christian if you'll believe I'm still a Christian, even if we don't see eye to eye on this. And yet I also know, I don't think so much in this room, but I know that there are other pastors especially that would probably have very little to do with me after some of the things I'm about to say to you tonight. My own personal feelings about divorce, I hate it. It tears kids up. I saw it, first of all, through some cousins that used to come, Ron and Russ. They'd stay with my family every summer, and I didn't know why. I loved it because I loved them, and we had great fun together, and I didn't understand why, except looking back on it, my mother told me it was because their mother, her sister, was going through a divorce, and it was kind of a haven for Ron and Russ to come and stay with us. I want you to know that weddings come with their own particular challenges for pastors. But it just makes me mad. Not necessarily at a particular person, but it makes me mad when a couple that I've tied the knot with, when it ends up in divorce. I take it personally. I've had too many sessions with too many crying men and too many crying women, too many devastated people expressing their anger and betrayal and outrage and hurt and the loss of confidence and all of these things that divorce brings. And may I say to you that nobody is more against divorce than at least half of the people who have been through it. Sometimes the church acts as if there are two unpardonable sins. There's one listed in the Bible, that is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one unpardonable sin. But sometimes it seems as if Christians have added a second, divorce. Sometimes we have relegated divorced people to second-class kingdom status. We treat them like they should have a big red D stamped on their forehead or on their clothing somewhere. This was first pointed out to me again by my dear friend Steve Goins. I want to spend some time with him in heaven just sitting and talking to him again. And he told me once, he said, "Brother, this is a difficult topic." But he said, "It always struck me as odd that we could take a man who's had a series of promiscuous, immoral relationships with one woman after another. And then when he's saved, within a month, we'll make him a Sunday school superintendent and put him on his way to becoming a deacon. But if the man had, or the woman had, the decency to get married and then ends up in a divorce for whatever reason, the attitude of the church seems to be, well, you can come in and sit with us, but you have to sit in the back of the bus and be quiet." Now, somebody's going to say, "But wait, Malachi, the Bible says God hates divorce." Yes, he does. And so do I. And so do divorced people. But it is important to take a look at everything the Scripture has to say about this subject, and not just one or two verses. For instance, maybe you remember this. In Genesis, God commanded Abraham to divorce Hagar. You say, "Well, she was a concubine, and he shouldn't have taken her anyway." I know, and I've heard that excuse from a Christian man who's justifying his unjustifiable divorce by saying, "Well, I came to understand it was never God's will for us to be married anyway." Sometimes people will say, "Well, in the Old Testament, when a priest's wife died, he was prohibited from marrying a divorced woman." That's true. But God also prohibited priests from marrying widows as well. I just got through reading the book of Ezra. I've told you before, I read the Bible kind of inside out in some ways. And at the end of Ezra, they've gone back and they've made this new start. And then somebody brings Ezra the priest the news that some of the priests and the leaders of the people and others have started intermarrying with pagan wives. And God commanded many of those Israelite men to divorce their pagan wives and put them away. And it was a horrible thing. You read through it, and I cannot imagine the heartbreak. Well, that was a special situation. I understand that. I understand that we're not Israel in the national sense. But I wonder if you knew that in the book of Jeremiah, that God Himself gave Israel a certificate of divorce. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1. "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another wife, will he return to her? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord?" And then in verse 8, God said this: "She saw that for all her adulteries, the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." Now think through the implications of that. God, in effect, divorced ancient Israel. Israel in the Old Testament was called the wife of Jehovah. And God said, "I sent her away with a certificate of divorce." Do you realize what that's saying? God is divorced. People say, isn't divorce sin? God cannot sin. God can't tempt us to sin. Divorce is caused by sin. We must hate it like we would hate amputation. It's not the original design. It's not how we would want it to be. Nobody wants it. But sometimes, horribly, tragically, it is necessary. Mark chapter 10 reintroduces us to some people we knew before. We haven't heard from the Pharisees for a while. Why is it they pop back up on our radar? If you look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 1, Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Now remember, it's been a while, but Jesus went on retreat with his disciples. He actually left the borders of Galilee and went into the regions of Tyre, which was a pagan region. And he went to Caesarea Philippi. And they were far north, and now he's coming back. He's coming back into Galilee, and now he's coming back into Judea. The last time he was there, the Pharisees dogged his steps and kept asking him trick questions. After all this time away, and now he set his face to Jerusalem, and he's going to the cross. And as he enters Judea, and he's nearing Jerusalem, guess who's waiting for him? Now, what unfolds here in the first 12 verses of Mark are four questions. There are two that are clearly from the text, and there are two that are implied. And the whole question of divorce, as Jesus deals with it, presents itself then in a series of four questions. The first question is the question of legality. Verse 2, and the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, to trap him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The question of legality. Now, they were trying to trap him. They were trying to find a weakness. They were trying to make things as difficult for him as they could. And it may be that since he was back in Herod's jurisdiction now, Herod had already been confronted by John the Baptist for divorcing his own wife and then stealing his brother's wife. John the Baptist confronted him about that, and in the end he lost his head because of it. And it may be that the Pharisees were trying to do something to incur the wrath of Herod against Jesus. But at the very least, they were trying to embroil Jesus in a controversy that was going on in Jewish circles in that day about the whole issue of divorce. And basically, there were two views. And so if Jesus took one side or the other, then they were hoping it would alienate some of his followers. They're just trying to make life difficult for him. Now, I want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this is the text in question that the rabbis and the Jews were divided about. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, when a man takes his wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs from his house. And then it goes on to say, if she is married to another man and then she's divorced again, can she go back to the first man, and so on. But the text they argued about was the first verse. He found some indecency in her, and so he wrote her a certificate of divorce. And the rabbis argued about, what does that mean, some indecency? There were two schools, and one school was typified by Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Shammai said that verse means if there is some moral uncleanness. The word literally means nakedness. In other words, if he has found that she is morally unfaithful, if she's committed a sexual transgression, in that case, and in that case alone, this rabbi said, then the man is allowed to divorce his wife. Then there was the much more popular view of Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel said that that word uncleanness, oh my goodness, he expanded it. Well, uncleanness, certainly moral unfaithfulness was included in that. But Rabbi Hillel said you could put your wife away. She could become unclean in your eyes by doing any number of things. For instance, by raising her voice. They said if she raised her voice enough to where she could be heard in the next house, Rabbi Hillel said that would make her unclean in your eyes and you could divorce her. If she burnt your food, Rabbi Hillel said that could make her unclean in your eyes and you were permitted to divorce your wife. If she said something critical of your parents, I feel like, you know, when you throw a shoe and the dog makes a noise, you know you've hit something there. I feel like I keep hitting dogs. Rabbi Hillel said you could divorce your wife if she criticized your parents. Women were supposed to be very careful of how they deported themselves in the streets. And the Rabbi Hillel said if your wife spun around in the street, oh, God forbid she should act happy. You could divorce her for that. If she exposed her bare arms in public, you could divorce your wife. And he even said, you know, if you find a woman who's more attractive to you than your wife, that makes your wife unclean in your eyes, and you can divorce her for that too. Well, guess which view was more popular in ancient Israel? Well, it was the second view, of course. And so when they, you notice in Matthew's gospel, I don't know if you caught it there, that phrase isn't included in Mark's account of this, but they specifically refer to Matthew 21 or 24 and verse 1, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And so they're trying to drag him into this controversy. It's a question of legality. I believe in the Bible that divorce is allowed, never commanded, but allowed in the instance of marital unfaithfulness. And I believe from 1 Corinthians 7:15, in the case of abandonment, it's also allowed. But they were trying to drag Jesus into this question of legality. Then there was the question of authority. So verse 3, Jesus, he answered them, what did Moses command you? There's the second question. What did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Because of your hardness of heart. It wasn't a good thing to do. It was something that had to be done sometimes because of your hardness of heart. This was a question of authority. They're trying to trick him into taking sides. And instead of taking sides between one rabbi and another, he goes back to Moses. Before he's done, he goes back to the creational order. This question of authority. When Jesus told them, Moses allowed you this because your hearts were hard. Listen to this Greek word, sclerocardia. Cardia is the word heart. Cardiac. We're familiar with. Maybe you've heard the word scleroderma. It's a terrible disease. And our good friend Rick Schrader's father, his name was Rick as well, lived across the street from our church before he died. And the first time I met Rick's father, I said, hey, good to meet you. And I held out my hand to shake his, and he hesitated a minute, and then he stuck his hand out and he said, it's cold. And I shook it, and he was right. It was cold, and it was stiff, and it was kind of like shaking hands with a mannequin. And his son, Rick, explained to me later that his father had scleroderma, and this is that hardening of the skin. And sometimes it's hardening of the organs inside, and it's a horrible thing. And so with that picture in your mind, Jesus uses this word sclerocardia. Because of the hardening of your hearts, because of your hard hearts, Moses allowed you this. Now, I want you to know, writing a certificate of divorce was not something that originated in the law of Moses. They were writing certificates of divorce before Moses wrote the law down as given him by God. They probably picked this up in Egypt. Egypt was the first culture to write down every legal transaction. When they came out of Egypt, when there was a divorce, they were writing certificates of divorce. They originally started out to be quite simple. And then, as legal things do, they got more and more complex, and it ended up being several pages, and you had to have rabbis ratify it, and it had to be filed with the Sanhedrin. And even with all of that, it was very easy for a Jewish man to divorce his wife. It was not very easy for a Jewish woman to divorce her husband. She could ask her husband for a divorce, but he could say no. If he was a leper, and there were a couple of other exceptions, then she could go ahead and get a divorce. But otherwise, it was all favored weighted in the man's favor. The certificate of divorce played an important function. It was for the protection of the woman. If she did not have this, then there was something that was denied to her in that culture. Because when there was a divorce in the Old Testament, listen to this, the right of remarriage was assumed. And in a woman's case, the only option she had in those days, if she didn't have a husband, if she didn't have a son to care for her, she could go into poverty or prostitution. That was about the only other things open. So this was important that she had a certificate of divorce, because that then allowed her to remarry. The Bible never uses language like a person has two living wives or two living husbands. It always talks about, after a divorce, her former husband, his former wife. But even this, Moses said, this wasn't God's ideal. This is a question of authority. You want me to side with a rabbi? How about we go back to Moses? But what did Moses tell us? And he goes on from there to this question of unity in verses 6 through 9. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. This next word is extremely curious. It sounds like he should say, they therefore, that God has joined together, let not man separate. But he doesn't say they. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You say, why is that important? This idea of being joined together, of being united, literally glued together. It emphasizes a singleness or a unity. It's no longer two people in one sense. It's a new thing. It's a marriage. And the creational order. This gets us into topics because of the culture we live in that I'm not going to deal with tonight. But the creational order for marriage is one man, one woman for one lifetime. That is God's prescription. When a man and woman come together in marriage, they become something more than just two people. They become a what? They become a marriage. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The New Testament tells us that the family, the marriage, is a picture of the unison, of the unity between Jesus Christ and His church. In a bit broader sense, the family itself, there are parallels between the relationships of the family and the relationships within the Trinity. Two of them are fairly obvious. The Father, of course, would correspond to God the Father. The children would correspond to God the Son. But then there is the wife. And our culture bristles, on the one hand, at any idea that there could be any difference between a man and a woman. Then every now and then, scientists do studies costing millions of dollars, and Time or Newsweek will publish a front page feature discovering there are differences between men and women. And in the home, somebody has said the wife and the mother is the emotional thermostat of the home. The wife and mother is the comforter. Do dads comfort? Of course they do. I see my son-in-law do it with my grandson all the time. But think back to when you were a kid, when you were hurt. Did you want your dad or your mom? A comforter. It becomes something different, it becomes something more. Can I tread very carefully here in what I'm about to say to you? The physical unity that is God's gift to a wedding couple. Now today, when we say things like that in our culture, I'll just say this, that again, I don't know why Steve Goins is so much on my mind lately, but I remember him telling me, "Brother, I don't remember the last wedding that I did where the couple wasn't living together already." And so in some ways, it just takes the specialness out of it a lot of times. But this physical unity is meant to give us a taste of the spiritual unity, spiritual intimacy with God. Now, I don't see any kids here. I did not say we're going to have sex with God in heaven. But if you remember Dr. Alvis Moore when he used to come here, little old curly-headed preacher, full of spizzarinctum, he was the one who first told me that he believed the marital relationship between a man and a woman was meant to give us just a bit of an idea of what it's going to be like for us to have that spiritual intimacy with God in heaven. There's something transcendent about it. There's something about it even when there's been an abusive relationship. And why in the world? You know what I spend a lot of time doing? And you got to be careful because there's this line, and there's my business and there's not my business. And I know it's not my business to tell people who they should and shouldn't marry. But sometimes you just stand back and you say, "Oh, no, no." And if you say, "But is this person a Christian?" And then it's amazing how often they can get them to come in and say shibboleth. Little bobble-headed dog. Or did you ever receive? And sometimes I've asked the question every way I know how. And I look at usually it's the young lady. Okay. And sometimes it turns out so horribly. And why is it that after it ends, that young woman can see that man who's been so horrible to her later and still feel that yearning, still feel that bond? This is why Song of Solomon says, "Do not awaken love before it's time, before it pleases." You can fall in love too quick. You can fall in love with the wrong person. And there is a bonding that takes place that is beyond the physical in the marital union. It's a question of unity. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus took them past the rabbis, back to Moses, and then back to God's creational order. Then there's the question of reality. In verse 10, if you notice from Matthew's gospel, it wasn't really plain that they were actually in a different setting, but Mark tells us, "And in the house, the disciples ask him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her.'" Now stop right there. That we can see. The way Jesus is talking about it here, the man, and the way it was weighted in Jewish society in those days, it would have been very hard for a Jewish woman to cast her eye on somebody else and to step out. It could happen. It did happen. But most of the time it was the man. And what Jesus is saying here is he's committing a crime against her. Not only is he being unfaithful, in a sense, he's forcing her to commit adultery. He's committing adultery against her. Verse 12, and if she divorces her husband, because sometimes that was allowed, and marries another, she commits adultery. Now this would have made them go, oh. On the basis of this verse, on the basis of this alone, people have concluded that divorce is always wrong. And if somebody goes through a divorce, they must never remarry, or they're sinning against God. I do not believe that does the entire scope of Scripture justice. You cannot expect to find the whole circle of Christian teaching in one text. For instance, God said, thou shalt not kill, Exodus 20, verse 13. Do you believe that? Is this on? Do you believe that? Thou shalt not kill?
Do you believe that?
Okay, thank you. I thought I lost you there for a minute. And yet, after that was given, in God's own law, some exceptions were made to that after the fact. For instance, war, capital punishment. God hates divorce. But God commanded divorce sometimes. Don't ever use that as an excuse for an easy and wrong divorce. We can't be flip about this. When I was in college, I went out with... anybody ever get any Lustercraft cookware? Yeah, they were too expensive. I got it in my head that I was trying to find a job so I could get married, don't you know? And I ended up on a weekend out with this guy, an older student in the same Bible college, and he sold cookware for Lustercraft. And I thought maybe I could become a Lustercraft salesman. And I went out with this guy, and I want to tell you, it was me and another kid with this older student, and I saw him do a Lustercraft presentation, and I want to tell you, he had a cloth, and the way he flipped those pots around, it was like watching a magic show. It was great. And when he got done, that woman bought like $800 worth of pots and pans. And I remember looking at that, and two things. First of all, if I had to make my living selling something, I'd die skinny. And second of all, I knew you could walk into Sears and you could get a whole set of pots and pans for $170, $180. And I thought, my goodness, you could wear out four or five sets of those before you came up to the cost of one set of Lustercraft. But the other thing I remember about that weekend is that I heard this guy talk about, he was a married student, and he said, I love being married. I really do. I love being married. And then he said, quote, if I didn't like it, I'd get a divorce. It's simple as that. And this, he was not only in college, he was preparing for the ministry. And I remember thinking, how can you say that? It may be legal, but we answer to a higher authority. My dear people, in Jesus' day and in ours, this wound of divorce causes so much pain to about half of the people. If ever there was a place, I'm not saying we cannot compromise Scripture. We cannot change or alter the what God has said is right and wrong. We have to keep holding up the standard of marriage. But my dear ones, we all know people that we love who've been through this horrible experience. I think it's easier to lose a mate in death than for someone to go through a divorce. Because good, bad, or indifferent, when somebody dies, you have to say goodbye and you have to move on in some fashion. When there's a divorce, especially if there's kids in the picture, You have to keep dealing with the other person sometimes for years. And when you see love on one side turn into hate and bitterness and meanness and vindictiveness, and it is so easy for us to say, well, she'd been the wife she should have been. If he'd been the husband he should have been. Well, that wouldn't have happened. Don't you say that. For the first reason is too often the one who's divorcing, the one who's being unfaithful, they'll say that kind of thing when it comes to talking to women who are being abandoned by their husbands, who are being divorced. I can tell you what their husbands, their ex-husbands are saying to them. They're telling them, you didn't keep house right. You didn't iron my shirts right. And you're not very pretty. And no man will ever be attracted to you. And the deep, hurtful things, the wounding. Whatever your personal convictions on this, we have to be careful that we're not the ones adding to the wounding. We have to be careful to show the grace of God to our brothers and sisters whom this tragedy turns their life into an upheaval. Oh, let's pray together. Father, there are few things that show us the ugliness of sin, like people going through a divorce. We know that no marriage is perfect. But acknowledging that a woman's not a perfect wife or a husband's not a perfect husband, maybe that's an indication we need to work on our marriage. It's never a justification, well, I'm going to divorce you. And oh God, I know that we have in our congregation, maybe not here tonight, but on many Sundays, some who have told me, I never expected to be divorced. I never wanted to be divorced. I believe it's wrong. And it's such a tragedy, and we live in a broken world, and this is one result of it. Oh, Father, show us. Show us how to be faithful to you and show grace to each other. And let us never be like the condemning Pharisees. Sometimes we have to speak the truth in love, and sometimes it hurts. But, oh God, we pray, pour your grace into our hearts and help us to be faithful to pour it out into the hearts of others. No wonder you hate divorce. Oh Lord, teach us to hate it too. God, make our marriages strong. They can't be perfect. Father, for those of our brothers and sisters who have gone through a divorce, maybe sons or daughters or grandsons or granddaughters. Oh God, how it wrenches our hearts. How helpless we feel. How they go through that dark night of the soul. Help them to remember, Lord Jesus, you still love them. And oh Lord, help us to love them too. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.